God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives. All right, everyone else, turn in your Bibles to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. In case you're wondering, Luke only has 24 chapters. You know what that means, right? No. Most of us may not know what that means. Occasionally, I watch a show called Live PD. Anybody seen it? It's kind of an interesting show. It's cameramen that are riding around with police officers in a number of different locations around the country, just following around as they do their job. And it's fascinating to watch because one of the things you see in this is you see human nature, and sometimes at its less than best condition. One of the things I've noticed in this show is the police rarely have an encounter with a guilty person. Almost every single one that they have an encounter with, whether they're pulling them over on the street or they're going to their house for whatever reason, they seem shocked that the police would have this interaction with them. But then they do or say something that is suspicious to anyone who's watching, especially to the police. And, you know, before long, you know, the officer determines, yeah, they're not as innocent as they're you know, insisting that they are. And one of the things that this show has done for me, and I already had, my heart was already leaning this way anyways, but one of the things that this show has done for me is to you know, help me to see clearly how difficult it is for them to do their job. That's a hard job. I think we sometimes don't get that. We don't see that. You know, they need our prayers, and we as a church do that fairly regularly, but we ought to be doing it individually as well. Anytime we see the police on the road, we ought to be praying for them. Anytime we see first responders, as I was driving in, I saw a fire truck with lights, you know, flashing, going into the conference center, which, you know, always, you know, kind of weirds me out a little bit. Somebody's in trouble there. You know, what does it mean to be innocent? You know, there are many in our culture that would say, you know, to be innocent is not to get caught. If you don't get caught, you must be innocent, right? Now, we know better than that. Do we know better than that? Let's hope so. True innocence is not to be guilty, not to have done anything wrong, not to have broken the law, not to have broken the rules. That's what it means to be innocent. You know, just because you haven't gotten a speeding ticket doesn't mean you are innocent of breaking the speed limit, right? Somebody say amen. Amen. You don't mean that. I know you don't. Most of you don't mean that. Just lucky. What if you had to pay for every law that you've broken, every rule that you've broken, every one you even thought about breaking? What if you had to pay for every last one of them? What if someone was keeping track of every wrong thing you've ever done, said, or thought about? Well, I got bad news. That's exactly what's happening. Someday, every last person is going to stand before God and give an accounting for everything they've done, said, or thought. That's the bad news. There's good news. We call it the gospel. But that's for later. Let's pray, and then we'll get into today's text. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. As the Lord, the gospel is what transforms the bad news into good news. It's what takes us away from the way that we see this world going. It helps us to see that there is good, that there is right, that there is truth, that there is justice, there's righteousness, there's holiness, there's purity. There are all these things, Lord. It's the gospel that helps us to see all of those things. And as we get into this text and we look at the reality that there are guilt, there is guilt and there is innocence, Lord, that we would recognize, Lord, our own place in all of that. And that we'd come to a right understanding of where we fit in the gospel and how the gospel speaks to us. And Lord, whatever we come to this time with, whatever burdens, whatever baggage, whatever things that have transpired in our week or in our month or our year, Lord God, that we just lay all those things down for a moment and allow your word to minister to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray, come, just as we sang, fill this place, not this building, but our hearts with your presence, that we might know you, that we might receive from you everything that we need, that we might be able to live a life that glorifies God, blesses others, and grows faith. We give this time to you now, humbly, asking for your presence, your power, for your truth to resonate deep within our hearts and change us from the inside out. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke chapter 23, Luke 22. We looked at that, we looked at the Last Supper. We talked about that. Then Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Then Judas betrays Jesus to the religious leaders, and they arrest him. Then we saw Peter following the people who arrested Jesus, and he ends up in the high priest's courtyard, where he ultimately is confronted by the ominous servant girl who calls him out as one of Jesus' followers, and he denies even knowing Jesus in just the same way that Jesus told him he would. In the morning, Jesus is taken to the Sanhedrin, the religious authority in the nation of Israel, where he is condemned to die because he claimed to be the Christ. That's their accusation. Claimed to be the Son of God. But the Jews have a problem because at that time in history, they had been conquered by the Romans. And one of the things the Romans had done is they had forbidden them from executing anyone. And so if someone was going to be executed, it would be the Romans who did it because they were better at it than everybody else, I guess. I don't know. But they just, you know, they had a rule that they couldn't do it. So they had to take Jesus to the Romans to have him executed. And so we're going to pick it up here in chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor at that point, and his responsibility was to kind of keep peace in the nation of Israel, which is not that easy because the Jews were a little bit, you know, kind of rambunctious. But his job was to come in and make sure that Rome was represented and that, you know, people paid their taxes and that there were no riots and insurrections and things like that. And so that's what his job was, is to kind of keep order in the nation of Israel. Well, he wasn't really good at it. During his time, there were a number of riots and different things. So many, he got to a point where he was concerned that he was going to get, you know, basically fired, and that usually wasn't a good thing when the emperor fires you, because usually results in, you know, things like limbs coming off and stuff like that. So wasn't good. So he was this guy. He's in this place of high authority in the nation of Israel over this area, but he also was afraid that these rambunctious Jews are going to revolt and he's going to get in trouble. So he's always kind of balancing this political stuff with the military stuff and the social stuff. He was having a tough time. Verse 2, then he has to deal with this. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." As you read through the Gospels and read all the things that Jews are saying about Jesus, a lot of it is just lies. They're just making stuff up as they go. You know, we see the same kind of thing in our culture. You know, people just saying things. You know, social media has its place, but man, watch out. People can just say anything they want, and people will believe it. And before long, reputations can be ruined based on absolute manufactured, fabricated lies. Be careful. And that's what's going on here. Most of the things are just outright lies. Verse 3. Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in him." You know, that phrase, "it is as you say," has the idea of, well, you said it. Kind of like, yeah, you said it. The words came out of your mouth. Luke's account of Jesus before Pilate is one of the briefer of the accounts, and I would highly encourage you to read the other accounts. This conversation that Jesus has with Pilate is fascinating, and you get a lot out of it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, on that part of it. I would encourage you to read the rest of the Gospels, especially John's. John's got some really cool stuff in it. So Pilate examines Jesus and finds no fault in him, finds no justification for the death penalty, which is what the Jews are demanding. He needs to die. He's saying, I find no fault in him. And this is a problem for Pilate. This is going to turn out to be a problem for Pilate because the Jews are so worked up about this. And it's during the time of Passover, so the city of Jerusalem is absolutely overflowing with people who have come from all over the world, have come from all over the world for this festival, for this feast. And it's a time of high risk. They've got the alert is on high during this time of year. And Pilate's looking at this and saying, you know what? I don't see any reason to execute this guy. And this is the first of three times that Pilate is going to try to release Jesus. But the Jews are determined. Verse 5. But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." Pilate sees his chance to get out of this without having to deal with it himself. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. This Herod is the same man who beheaded John the Baptist chapters and chapters ago, ultimately months and months ago. He was half Jew, and he was a king of sorts over the northern part of Israel, the area around Galilee. He was still under Roman authority, but he had some authority himself. And he and Pilate were not the best of buddies because they didn't see things the same way. And Herod was a very, he was just into the physical things. And so they're totally different personality types. Here is Jesus standing before Herod, the king. You got to imagine he's got his court around him. The Jewish religious leaders are there, and who knows who else is standing around. And you often wonder, you know, why would Jesus be silent there? Isn't this a perfect opportunity to proclaim the kingdom of God? You know, anytime Jesus doesn't say something is almost as important as the times he does say things. What is he trying to communicate here? First, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says this: He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Bible said he wasn't going to talk during this period of time. There's something else here, too. Herod has no interest in who Jesus is. The Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the hope of humanity. And Herod just wants to see a trick. Just wants to see him just turn some water into wine or heal a leper or raise the dead or something. He wants to see a trick. Luke says this, going back a few chapters, Luke 16, 15, Jesus speaking, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." As Jesus stands there before Herod and all those others assembled around there, he knows something about them. He knows their hearts. He knows they have no interest in God. They have no interest in holiness. They have no interest in righteousness. They have no interest in any of those things. How lost must you be if God won't talk to you even to condemn you? Wow. Verse 10. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. I mean, they're screaming and yelling accusations against Jesus. Then, verse 11, then Herod and with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity. They were enemies with each other. Then Pilate, verse 13, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death was done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." The second time, Pilate is trying to release Jesus. The chastise here has the idea of beating him with rods. It was one of the ways the Romans would deal with people. If they broke the rules, they broke some of the laws, they would just beat them. They'd give them a good beating with rods and then let them go. For them, it was an adequate punishment. If they continued, then they'd step up the punishment, but it was an adequate punishment to justify them, you know, to let them go. That's your deal. You know, we'll beat you, and then we'll let you go, and then, you know, don't do it again, kind of a thing. I've always thought that ought to be a ministry in the church. You know, a good beating ministry. There's a couple of husbands out there that need a good whooping. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. Then Pilate tries to do something here that is fascinating to look at. Verse 17, we don't get all the details in this gospel, and others we do. "For it is necessary for him to release one of them at the feast." They had this tradition where every year at the Passover, during that time, the Romans would release a prisoner of the Jews. You know, whatever, they had somebody in prison for something, and they would release one of them. It was an act of goodwill to the people that they had oppressed, and so it was this thing they did. And it's fascinating to look at who Pilate picks for this process, especially as you compare this person with Jesus. You see, Pilate knew something about the Jews, and we see it in the other gospel, in the Gospel of Mark, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 9. "But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?'" Again, he's trying to deal with this. Hey, you know, this guy's innocent, you know. And he wasn't, and Pilate wasn't afraid to punish people. He said, this guy doesn't deserve punishment. For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Another reason why Pilate didn't want to do it, he didn't really like the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. And they if they don't like this guy, then I probably like him. Verse 18. And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested, and he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Jesus was innocent. Everyone seemed to know it. And yet, here he is condemned to die a horrible death on the cross. Three times, Pilate declared Jesus was innocent. And he, without even knowing it, confirmed the theological truth declared by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 29, when he said, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" To really understand that, we need to back up a little bit and understand what it meant to be the Lamb of God. You see, all the way back in the beginning, God created man, created woman, put them in the garden, said, go be fruitful and multiply. And we know what happened. Sin entered, and it separated mankind from their God. And to fix that, God sacrificed an innocent animal and clothed them. And from then on, that was how people atoned, how they covered over their sins, was through the sacrifice of innocent animals. The innocent died rather than the guilty. All the way back to the very beginning. For over 1,400 years from the time of Moses, the Jews had sacrificed millions of innocent animals, mostly lambs, to atone for their sin. And Jesus was about to do that very thing. He was about to fulfill the picture, the symbol that all of those millions of lambs were. Those innocent animals dying on behalf of the guilty. We have the contrast here, which is hard to miss. Barabbas was guilty, right? Now, there was no question. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew that Barabbas was guilty. He was an insurrectionist, which means he was, you know, involved in a revolution. Often there were, often throughout the history of the time that the Jews were overthrown by numerous countries, there would be these revolts. People would, you know, rise up to try to overthrow the oppressing nations, and Barabbas was one of those guys. And he had committed murder of some sort. We don't know how many. We don't know which one. We don't know what he did, but he murdered someone. And he was guilty. Everyone knew it. He deserved the punishment the Romans had planned for him. And the punishment that they had planned for him was the cross. The one right in between two thieves. That was his cross. He was condemned, and there was no way for him to be saved. None. Pilate offers Barabbas, an obviously guilty man, as a contrast to Jesus, an obviously innocent man. I see it as another attempt on Pilate's part to try to get the Jews to do the right thing here. Why would they let this guilty man die, or guilty man go free and an innocent man die? Jesus was innocent, is innocent. And by rejecting Jesus and asking for Barabbas, asking for him, no, we want the murderer. The Jews are fulfilling God's plan of salvation. Doesn't make them innocent, but it makes them a part of his plan. By being released from the punishment that he deserved, Barabbas becomes a symbol for us of the substitutionary death of Christ. And when Christ died, he died in the place of Barabbas, a man that should have died, a man that should have been punished. Jesus took his place on the cross. That's the gospel message. The innocent dying on behalf of the guilty. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the crucifixion. Interestingly, it's also Communion Sunday. I'd like to say we planned it that way, but God did, we didn't. Now, before we close this service, I want to pause and look at the gospel. What is it? Who needs it? You know, the gospel is a transaction. It's a transaction between a holy God and guilty mankind. It's a transaction, though it's a one-sided transaction. God does all the work in the transaction. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners," meaning alienated from him, don't care about him, we don't want to know about him, we are far from him, running away from him usually, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Just as Barabbas was undeserving of Christ's sacrifice, all guilty people do not deserve to be saved. Guilty people have no, they don't deserve it. They're not worthy of being saved. Especially not at the cost of an innocent Christ sacrifice. But God loves us too much to leave us as guilty sinners, guilty condemned sinners. Barabbas had already been condemned. He was, in many ways, he was already dead. He was just waiting to be executed. He knew it was coming and nothing was going to stop it, just waiting for it to happen. So also, guilty people are condemned already. You know, God isn't in heaven waiting for a chance to condemn people. You know, so some people think, you know, God's in heaven. He's got a hammer in his hand. He's waiting to smash you with it. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that I worship. The Bible tells us that all guilty people are already condemned. John 3:18 says this, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And just like Barabbas, who would have died guilty if Christ hadn't taken his place, guilty people also need to be saved from the condemnation that their guilt deserves. And just as Barabbas was helpless to save himself, guilty people cannot save themselves. Who needs the gospel? Only the guilty. Only the guilty need the gospel. This is what keeps most people from the gospel. They're not guilty. At least in their own estimation of themselves, they're not guilty. just like those police officers walking up to that guy has a bag of dope in his pocket. Why are you messing with me? That's not mine. It came out of your pocket. It's not mine. Okay. To be saved by the gospel, guilty people need to believe they are guilty. Ephesians 2:8 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. We're saved by grace. That means it is God's unmerited favor toward guilty people. No one has ever been saved because they were worthy of it. No one was ever saved because they were good enough. No one was ever saved because they did anything spectacular. They gave enough, they did enough, they served enough. No one was ever saved for any of those things. The only person that's ever been saved is by the unmerited grace of God because he chose to. Saved through faith. Faith is believing. But what must we believe? First, you've got to believe what God says about you. Ephesians 2:10. We need to start with what God intends us to be. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, or other translations might say masterpiece. You ever imagined yourself as a masterpiece? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created by God to bear his image out into the world. And that's why we exist. We exist. We are image bearers. We are created and designed so that we can take the image of God out to the rest of the world. Who is created to do that? Every single human on earth. Did you know that? Everyone is created to bear the image of God out into this world. And to be the object of his love, he created you because he loved. Because he is love, he created people to love. Who did he create to love? Every human that he's ever created. He created them to be the object of his love. Also created to worship and obey him and him alone. And to be like him in all of our ways. We are created wonderfully and amazingly to take God's image out to the whole world so the world can watch God loving us and watch God, watch us loving God, loving others, loving God and others through his love. That's what we are created to do. We're created to worship him and him alone, to obey him and him alone, to be like him in all of our ways. But we have a problem. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that means is we're not living the lives that God created us to live. We're not living in a way that bears his image well. You notice it says all have sinned. You know who all means, right? All means all, and that's all that all means. All have sinned. All have missed the mark. All have not lived that way, the way we were created to. We're not living in a way that God can love us the way he wants to. We're not living in a way that we bear his image out. We're not worshiping him alone. We're not obeying him alone. Everyone is allowing other things in. It messes up the perfection of the creation. Only the guilty can be saved. Well, the very first thing we've got to do to be saved is to admit that we are guilty. That we actually need to be saved from our sin. If you don't admit that you're guilty, you cannot be saved. If you've never done that, you may think you're saved, but you might not be. If you don't believe you're guilty before God, you still have a problem with God. You got to believe that you need God to save you. As long as you think you can do anything to save yourself, you know what God's going to do? He's going to let you try. Romans 5:6 says this, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for those who don't care about him. He died for those who are trying to save themselves. He died for those who are doing things their own way. He died for people who are fighting against him. He died for them. It's only when we get to the end of ourselves and realize that we can't do it, we can't save ourselves. To be saved, you must believe that you are guilty and believe that you need God to save you. We have to believe that. You must also believe in the means that God has chosen to save you. John 14:6, we quote this one a lot. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In the Greek, that phrase, "no one," you know what it means? No one. No one. There's not another way. But don't all ways lead to God? Yes, actually they do. But only one of them leads to heaven. Everyone will stand before God someday. But there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus. If you believe there's another way, then you cannot be saved. You won't be saved until you get to that place where you realize it's only through Jesus that I can be saved. It's by the grace of God that guilty people can be saved through faith, believing that they are guilty before God, that they need God to save them, and that only through Jesus and his innocent sacrifice on the cross can save them. And once they believe that, a miracle happens. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new." Turn your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. You know, I know you're all listening to this message, even you people online, and you think, "Well, yeah, I don't know why you're saying all that, because I got it all together. Man, I'm all there." I want to challenge you. Have you believed the gospel? Have you really believed the gospel? You know, as a pastor, you know, I interact with quite a few people. And frankly, sometimes I wonder, as I have conversations with people, do you really understand the gospel? And why is that important? Well, it means the difference between heaven and hell is why it's important. And so as a pastor, as a shepherd, as a Bible teacher, I care that you know the gospel. Matter of fact, you should know it so well that you are absolutely certain of your own place in relation to the gospel, and that you're able to then share it with others. Because brothers and sisters, I am not the only one in this church that's responsible for sharing the gospel. You know that, right? Oh yeah, you and Randy. No. Every last one of us has a responsibility to share the gospel. But before you can share it, you need to own it. It needs to be for you too. Have you believed? Have you really trusted Jesus to save you? And I say that because there are churches all around us, all across this country, all around the world, where there are people sitting in chairs, sitting in pews, just like you are, who imagine to themselves that they are saved. But you know what? They're not. The Bible tells us clearly in the end times that many people will be deceived. And one of the ways they're being deceived is to believe a gospel that is not the gospel. That is not the true gospel. It's something less than the gospel. And the very first thing that this false gospel often teaches or leaves out was part one, that you are guilty and deserve God's wrath. Did you know that? Did you know that? That you are guilty and deserve God's wrath. But the gospel says, believe, and you will be saved. So I'm going to read this text here in Colossians. And I want you to reflect upon your own state. Because, Pastor, I don't want you to leave here with a doubt. Now, if you listen to all this and say, you know what, I don't care, all right, well, that's on you. But I don't want you to leave here wondering, maybe I am, maybe I'm not. Because you can know right now, absolutely positively, that you've accepted and received Jesus Christ and you have the hope of heaven. I'm going to read this and just reflect upon it as I read. In chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Reflect upon these words. Does this reflect my relationship with God? Do I see signs of these things in my life? Because if I'm a believer, if I'm a true Christian, if I've actually been saved, then some of these things ought to be being worked out in my life. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is a believer. That is a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean you're perfect in any of those things or all of those things, but the evidence of those things ought to be present. And if you don't sense any of those things, then you need to do some work with God, and you need to do it right now. No one is promised tomorrow. Right now, today, God is doing a work. God is saying to each and every one of us, now, if you're a believer, then you've already done all this stuff. You recognize, you know what? I was guilty. I deserved God's wrath. But if you haven't made that decision, you haven't determined that, you haven't accepted that reality that I deserved God's terrible wrath to pour down upon my life, if you have not accepted that, then you need to do that right now. Because if you don't, then you'll leave this place just as the Bible says that every last one of us was under condemnation. But because of Christ, we have now been brought into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of His love, into Christ's kingdom. And we know forgiveness of sins. We know His grace and mercy and love and hope and peace. Now, we're still working stuff out, right? Anybody here still working stuff out? Yeah, we're still working stuff out. But I don't worry about condemnation. I don't worry about judgment. I don't worry about, I know that if I had to look at the list of all of my sin, all of my wrong thoughts, all of my wrong deeds, dude, it would make me sick to my stomach before I got to the end of page one. I don't have to. Because His blood washes me clean of all of that. Before you leave this place today, you need to know that you are saved. God is writing a story, the story of Christ in your life, the story of the guilty being made innocent by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845 or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.